Okay, we are still in Ephesians. We have kind of rounded a curve here. We are about to begin chapter 4. And there's a change at chapter 4. And like many of Paul's letters, they're kind of divided almost in half in the way that but particularly Ephesians. The first three chapters are just the riches that we have in Christ. It reveals to us our very purpose in living, to bring praise to His glory, to bring praise particularly to His glorious grace. And you can say that in the words, and I've said those words every week, I think, as we've introduced this, but to live to the praise of His glorious grace. You can, for every single part of your life, you can put that as the motive, to bring praise to His glorious grace. And Paul cannot come up with enough adjectives in these first three chapters to describe the riches that we have in Christ. It's like, as I described before, like you're the first time of standing at the edge of the Grand Canyon, he is just overwhelmed as he looks to God and he sees that this is what God is like. This is what God has provided to us. And the flavor you get is that he is just overwhelmed by this. And woven into here, our destiny and our purpose is revealed. We talked about that our destiny to be conformed to the image of Christ and our purpose to bring praise and glory to God. And as Peter mentioned that this morning already. And the things he goes into, we won't go back into all the things he lists, but he talks about the resurrection power, the same power that raised Jesus from the dead is available to us by faith. He talks about the riches of His grace, the love that surpasses knowledge being lavished on us. It's the same language that I read to the children from 1 John. It's that same type of language. And John was talking about that same sort of flavor of being adopted into the family of God, that we have all of these inexhaustible resources available to us. Now, you know I'm not talking about resources to get rich or to have houses or cars. You know that. More of the resources to be strengthened in our inner being to have a taste of heaven here on earth. And we use that example of Hudson Taylor, of the most difficult time of his life. He lost his wife. He lost two children. He's on one of those little junk boats in the Ganges, the Yellow River, one of those rivers there in China. He writes a letter home to his sister and says, "Surely I did not know this was possible, to have a taste of heaven on earth." And it was at the most difficult time of his life. These are the resources that we have to draw on. It's like we are taking sips from a thimble when we have the whole ocean available to us. And then, so you've got to get the flavor that these are the first three chapters. These incredible, awesome resources, riches in Christ, praise to His glorious grace, living for a higher purpose, having a destiny. All these things that pump us up and that we're amazed at. But then you're going to see he's going to change gears when he gets to chapter 4. But before he gets there, he lays this foundation. He's going to talk about the church in chapter 4. He lays this foundation of telling us about the church and saying that we are a temple, that you are individual stones, that living stones to make the temple of God in which His Spirit resides. So His Spirit does not just reside in us as individual believers, but His Spirit resides in us as the church, as the whole church, not just the local body, but the whole church. So there's something that we cannot grasp about the church. And there's a quote from a Greek word study commentary that by the author's name is Wiest, but it's I think it's there in your outline on the back of the bulletin. It says, "In vital connection with Him, having the source of its life in Him, sustained and directed by His power, the instrument also by which He works." Now he's been hinting, Paul's been hinting all along in here about the church and about what the church is called to, and that His glory is revealed in the church, and that there's something awesome about the calling of the church. And then when we get into chapter 4, he's going to get into it. But he's going to talk about us individually. He's going to talk about our place, our calling in the church. And then he's going to talk about the calling of the church as a whole and how this is supposed to take place. Now later in chapter 4, he's going to talk about individuals and how we put on the new self. And we live a different life. He's going to give us the mechanics and some of the nuts and bolts of how we live a new life. He gives us all this information of where we are spiritually, our position in Christ. And then he's going to get really practical and tell us how we live it out. And he's going to tell us how the church operates. Clearly, you will see from this that we cannot accomplish God's purposes on this earth apart from being a part of a community of believers. You cannot do what you were designed to do without being an integral part of a community of believers. We cannot bring praise to His glorious grace the way He desires as just an individual or even as a family. We are called to do that individually, but corporately as a church. And the quote there in chapter 3 says, "To Him be the glory in the church." You see, I'm telling you all this for a reason. We're going to dump into chapter 4 here, but we want it to be within the context of where Paul is headed. So I will try to do that as we go along here. These verses do not stand alone. So we're going to talk about some traits that must be in you if you're going to do your part in the church, and if the church is going to do its part in the world. So when we talk about humility, or we talk about unity, it's not just for the sake of you. It's for the sake and the calling of you and the church. And so there is no argument here. You cannot argue against that you will never fulfill all that you are called to fulfill unless you are a vital living part of the body of Christ. And Paul is going to switch his analogy from the temple in the first two chapters to the body in chapter 4. Because the first, we're really talking about more of the spiritual emphasis in first three chapters. In chapter 4, he's going to talk about this is the work. This is what you have to do. And that's what bodies do. They take action. They do stuff. And so that's what he's going to call us to in chapter 4. The church. Your place in the church. Your purpose in the church. And the church's purpose in the world. And just briefly, and we'll get into this more, and we've already talked about this, is to the praise of His glorious grace. And he's going to tell us now how we can see that happen. So the purpose of the church, you could say to the glory of God and worship, but you could also narrow it down and say to the praise of His glorious grace. And that everything we should do that. So you can see how evangelism is going to be key. Missions is going to be key in revealing His grace to the world. But how we live in our daily life is going to be key to His grace being seen. So there in the first part, it says, the introduction there says, walk worthy. And he said, the first word is therefore. And we've talked about this, actually in the NIV version I'm reading here, it doesn't say therefore, but that's the flavor of it is therefore, is that, because of these things I've already told you, all this information I've already given you, he jumps right in. He's not talked about how to live yet. If you get this backwards, if you look at chapters 3 through 6, and then you look at chapters 1 through 3, you get your whole life backwards. You cannot do the work. You cannot do what we're called to do. You cannot do it. We cannot do it. But if we take a look first, and we see our inexhaustible resources, it's for everything. When you run up against a difficulty in your marriage, and you feel like you're trapped, and it can go nowhere, and there's nothing I can do, there's absolutely nothing you can do, but there's plenty that God can do, and there's plenty He will do. But it's putting our trust in Him. So it's every single area, from a career choice to sickness to the ministry He's called you to. There are inexhaustible, the riches of His grace are available to us. But now we get to the hard part. We've got to jump in there, and we've got to actually walk it out. We have to live it. So let's read these first few verses, and we're not going to get very far in this morning. We're going to get verses about 1 through 3, maybe a little further. Now last week we covered a chapter and a half. And so the temptation, and I was tempted to, is you think, you may sit there and think, well, you're trying to drag too much out of this. You're trying to make it say more than it says. But if you will take this within the context, you'll see that that's not true. Within the context of the church, that's where the context this is that we're going to look at this morning. So, verses 1 through 3, follow along of chapter 4. As a prisoner for the Lord, then, I urge you to live a life worthy of the calling you have received. Be completely humble and gentle. Be patient, bearing with one another in love. Make every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called to one hope when you were called, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God, and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. I read further than 3, but we'll probably just cover 1 through 3. Now, he jumps right in with live a life worthy. Of course, he is not talking and not calling us to live in a way to make ourselves worthy to God. That's absolutely not what he's saying. He's already made us worthy. That's the secret to chapters 1 through 3. He's already made us worthy. The great exchange program. We gave him our sin. He gave us his righteousness. But now we have to live it out. So, what he's calling us to is to live in a way that shows the worthiness of the gospel. Our lives must reflect and show the worthiness of our calling, the worthiness of the gospel, and it must show our incredible resources. Resources that are not available to those who are not a part of the family of God. Our lives should be day and night from those that do not have these resources to call upon. Now, again, stay with me on this. This may seem like too much detail, but this must happen. We must get this. This is the foundation for what he's going to talk about when he's talking about the church. This is the practical groundwork. This, what we're going to look at. These verses are the practical groundwork if the church is ever going to be what the church is called to be. And if the church is ever going to be, do what it's called to do. And if we as individuals are going to be what we're called to be. This is the groundwork for that. This must happen. And then, after this, Paul gets into this awesome dissertation about leadership in the church and what leadership is supposed to do and about the church itself and how things interact and what the actual individual parts are supposed to be doing, what you're supposed to be doing in the church. But before he gets there, he lays this groundwork. And the first place he starts, wouldn't you know it? Humility. The very first place he starts. And he doesn't just say humble. He says completely humble and gentle. And I looked this up in Vine's Expository Dictionary, and every single coming and going, what humble means is lowly, to be made low, low-lying, and Paul says to be completely humble. My next example may not make complete sense to you until we get later in the message, but so you'll have to bear with me. But my dad was a humble man. And he had a saying to teach me the order of things. The order of things between those who know what's going on and those who don't. The order of maybe a parent and a child. And he particularly would say this when we were working on a project. And my dad worked on many, many projects. And in one way, I was thankful when he got older, because when he was younger, we would be working and I would see it getting dark and I'd go, finally, I can go in. Go get the light, son. Oh, man. So we had these projects continuously that I would work with him on. And sometimes I would like kind of go off on my own way. I would quit doing things the way he had instructed me to do them. And I would just start doing them my way. Or I would maybe give him an idea of how he ought to do this. You know, we're putting in floor joists on a porch and I'd say, well, maybe we ought to do it like this. And he would just look at me. He's been doing this, you know, for like before I was born. And then I would be going off on trying to do this. And he would say, and I would be holding things up. And he'd say, son, it's a dollar waiting on a dime. That was his little expression. Do y'all catch that? A dollar waiting on a dime. I was the dime. He was the dollar. I know what's going on. You don't. And I'm waiting on you. This is backwards, he would say it. I'm holding things up because I'm trying to do things my own way. You're the dime. You need to follow, is what he was telling me. So, I needed to do things His way. And we sometimes have this attitude towards God. He wants us to do things His way. We want to do things our way. And this attitude flows over into other people. And we have this dollar waiting on a dime attitude towards other people. Like we are more valuable. Our time is more valuable. We are superior in some way. It's called pride. So hang on to that thought. And we're going to come back to that. Most of the time, impatience is pride. Think about the times you're impatient. Most of the time, that's pride. Impatience with God is out of place and it's prideful. And it definitely flows over to our other relationships. When we're impatient with what God is doing with us, God, why doesn't this church grow? Why don't we win more people to the world? Sorry. Impatience with what God is doing with us, with what He is teaching us. Impatience with where you are in your life. And it flows over to other people. It reveals an attitude of superiority and pride. Jesus was the ultimate example of humility. Of all people, Jesus, fully man, fully God, but of all people, Jesus was humble. How can that be? But Jesus said to the Father, "Not my will, but yours be done. I do nothing, I speak nothing, except what the Father tells me to speak." Do you see the humility? He was doing things the Father's way. He was submitting His will to the Father. Now there are many misconceptions about humility. And to make ourselves small is pride in the disguise of humility. You know that, I can't do that, or just talking yourself down. Sometimes you mean it and sometimes you don't mean it, but that pride in reverse is just the other end of pride. Where we are trying to sound humble. And if you have discernment, you know, it doesn't sound humble at all. It's still pride. It's still self-focus. Humility is the fruit of submission to God and being spirit-controlled. That's the only place humility can come from, is being submitted to God and spirit-controlled. And here's the key. Humility means doing things God's way rather than my way. That is humility. Doing things God's way and not my way. For example, I'm going to jump in here. I'm going to jump down here a little bit here. For example, in our ministry, you are called to ministry, whether you know it yet or whether you don't. You are called to ministry. And humility is critical in your ministry. And I'm going to jump ahead for this example. But these verses that we're reading, as I said, are a preparation for the rest of the chapter on the church and on your ministry and the work of the body. Go down to verse 11, just for a quick example. Verse 11 of chapter 4. Actually, verse 12. Well, I've already 11 too. "It was He who gave some to be apostles and some to be prophets and some to be evangelists and some to be pastor teachers." Now, pastors and teachers. Now, when we get to this, I'll explain what all those offices are. We'll talk about the place, their place in the church or their place in the early church. But not today. This is the verse we're looking at here. "To prepare God's people for works of service that the body of Christ may be built up." So the leadership of the church is to prepare the body for works of service. They are to train the body for service. Now you're going to have to track with me here because don't let me lose you. Leadership has to train the body for works of service. And we'll get into detail about that later, about these things later. But let me just mention them without giving you proof. The tools leadership uses to train the body, the word, prayer, and hospitality. Do you remember that word hospitality? If you break that word down, it means love, phileo, love to strangers. Now, that word technically in scripture, it means other things besides love to strangers. It means opening your heart, opening your life to others. It's relationship. Those are three tools that leadership should use to equip you for your job. The word, prayer, and relationship, hospitality. Now, They use those three tools, and you are to use those tools in your ministry. You are to use the Word, you are to use prayer, and you are to use relationship. And whatever your calling is, and whatever your gifting is, those are the tools that you use in ministry, and leadership is to train you in those tools. Now, so stay with me. Humility is required to receive that training. And humility is required to follow through. And the example we're going to use is hospitality. Opening your life up to others. True hospitality requires us to put others' needs ahead of our own. True hospitality. You see the necessity of humility in that ministry. True hospitality, opening our lives, our hearts, our home, open our lives up to others, requires us to put others' needs ahead of our own. Okay, I've just told you the most difficult job I've ever had in being a quipper and being a trainer is to get people over this hump. I'll tell you, to get even leaders over this hump. This is the toughest thing. I can get people, if over a long period of time, people will be convinced to read their word alone in their home. People can even be convinced to pray. But it's hard to convince people to open their lives up. It is costly to open your life up to others. The real ministry of the church is not going to take place until that happens. Your ministry, whatever specific thing it is, does not happen until you're willing to lay your life down and make that sacrifice. I'll tell you, it is a difficult, difficult thing. You can beat people over the head with it, and you guys have been beat over the head with it. It can be difficult to get people past that point. To say, there is a strength, to have that attitude towards the body, but towards the lost. To have that attitude, it requires, true evangelism requires this element of humility. Do you see why Paul says this first? When he's building a foundation for how the body is supposed to work, it's never going to work unless the individuals of the body have humility. That is, they do things God's way, not their way. They're willing to lay their life down. They're willing to open their hearts, open their lives, open their homes to the lost and to each other. Without it, the work of the church does not move ahead. Why? Why doesn't it happen? Why are we resistant? I said we. Why are we resistant? I'm included. Why are we resistant to that? Pride. Self-protection. Pride and self-protection of my time, my space, my things. Protection and pride. Let's go to John 5:30. Back to Jesus' example. I told you the tone was going to change, didn't I? Remember? First three chapters. Remember how easy that was? I was pumping you up. Now the rubber meets the road. Well, did I say 5:30? I think I meant 5:30. Okay, 5:30. Let's go with 5. Did I say 5:30? Okay. By myself, I can do nothing. This is Jesus. I judge only as I hear. And my judgment is just, for I seek not to please myself, but Him who sent me. Can we say that about our lives? I seek not to please myself, but Him who sent me. That is the very heart of humility. I seek not to please myself. I seek to please Him who sent me. Do you think that making disciples and investing others pleases Jesus? I seek not to please myself, I please to seek Him who sent me. Do you think investing in others pleases Jesus? Opening my life to the lost. Opening my life to the body, to the family. Does that please? All you have to do is think about what did Jesus value and what did He spend His time on. Think just for, you don't have to think too deeply. He spent His time with those 12 men and their families. He invested His life in theirs. He opened His life up to them. And they were not yet perfect, or even close. Not that they ever were, but they really had some difficulties in those early days. Making disciples, investing in others, is not taking someone through a training course. It's about presenting Christ, life on life. Presenting Christ. How in the world do you present Christ? Do you share the gospel? Well, that's one way. But the other way, in addition to that, is that Christ is seen in you. That you are walking in the Spirit. That you are walking in submission, yieldedness to God. And you bear fruit in your life. And it looks like Jesus. And you present Jesus to them in life on life relationships. If you do not get a hold of this, if we do not get a hold of this, we will never, I don't care what happens to us and what we look like from the outside, we'll never accomplish God's purposes in the church or in your calling individually. So, humility is a matter of who are you going to please? Humility may not look just like what you think it looks like. True humility is not just a gentle way of interacting with others and just not thinking that you're all that. That's not the essence of humility. At its heart, it is pleasing God and not yourself. And this naturally overflows to those around us and they experience true humility. So, we haven't gotten very far, but we have a ways to go yet, so hang in there. So his first one there, that first foundation he laid, he jumped after all this fantastic, awesome stuff, resources, glorious grace of God, riches, power in Christ. And the first thing he jumped into is humility. Next thing he jumps into is gentle. Be completely humble and gentle. The word used here that's translated gentle is normally translated meekness. That's usually what the word is translated. And rather than gentle, we could put these words together and get a better understanding of what he's talking about. So if you think gentle and meek, that helps us take another step in our understanding. It's used many times in Scripture and it's used to describe Jesus himself. And it's taught by Jesus for us to have. Just go read the Beatitudes. It talks about meekness. And generally it refers to an attitude, not so much a natural disposition, but a work of grace in the soul. That's where meekness comes from. Meekness does not resist or dispute God's dealings with us. Did you catch that? Meekness does not resist or dispute God's dealings with us. Oh, God, heal me. That's a fine prayer. That's okay. God heals. You pray that. Okay? You pray that in faith. Maybe you gather the elders around. They lay hands on you. They pray for you. Let's say God does not heal you. There's no sin in your life that you've repented of everything you know of. There you are. You're still sick. Who's in charge of that? God's in charge of that. That's God's dealing with you. Can you accept it? Or do you continue to resist it and dispute with God over what He's bringing into your life? Meekness does not resist or dispute God's dealings with us. Now, I'm not saying that we should not be honest with God. You may not feel meek about God at this moment in time. You may be resisting God. So I'm not telling you to flatter God. God, flattery does not work with God. And flattery anyway is the opposite of meekness. Flattery may work with people. It does not work with God. So I'm not telling you to pretend and say something to God that's not true. Okay, God, do with me whatever you want. No, God sees through that. So you go ahead and like David, you feel free to talk to God and tell Him what's on your heart. And then you ask Him to change your heart to be in line with His desires. You repent of that sin. I'm not telling you to be dishonest with God. Meekness is associated with self-control. You read in the fruit of the Spirit in Galatians 5:23, it says self-control and meekness. And that meekness in that place and in where we're reading here in Ephesians is the same, it's the same Greek word that is almost always translated meekness. Now think of the evil men that insulted and struck Jesus. And think how Israel and the church have been purified through attacks of evil men when self-control was shown. Jesus showed self-control when He was attacked and kicked and spat upon by evil men. Did He not? He could have called on the armies of heaven to immediately demolish them. But the word that says that describes the trait of not doing that was meekness. He used self-control and he had meekness. And the same is true of the church. When the church has been persecuted and the church has persevered. I think a reason that meekness might be a better word for the translation here instead of gentleness would be that gentleness often refers more to actions and meekness probably refers more to a condition of the heart and of the mind. It's a powerful fruit of the Spirit. One problem, though, is that the English word meekness carries a connotation of weakness. In the Greek, and I'll try to say the Greek word, you know how my English pronunciation is bad enough, but when I go to Greek, it really goes downhill, but prahutes, or something along those lines. It's P-R-A-U-T-E-S. And in the Greek, that same word is used when an animal was disciplined. Like, think horse. Think about the difference between a wild and crazy horse and a disciplined and controlled horse. Then that horse would be meek. So he's under control. There's plenty of power there, but he's under control. That horse is meek. An animal that was controlled or disciplined. I'm telling you the way that the word was originally was used in the Greek. The scriptural use may be at a slight twist to it, like often happens when the scriptural use of Greek words. But it does not carry the connotation of weakness like the English word meekness does. A man is not meek because he cannot help himself. Jesus was meek and he had all the power of heaven at his disposal, yet meekness was a description of him. Meekness is about not forcing your own way. In fact, it is not about self at all. Meekness. The sweet and patient disposition resulting from surrender and God dependence. You see how meekness must be because you have all of the resources of heaven to call upon. Yet, self-control and meekness and humbleness and gentleness. Accepting God's way is meekness. And this, of course, will flow over into our daily human relationships. You see, God's way is different than what our way is, different than man's way. Think of what we just talked about with humility and about what you are called to, with opening your life, with hospitality, with those things. Number three, the next thing there that he goes into, as he's laying the groundwork for the church being what the church ought to be. Remember, we hadn't even got into the church yet. I mean, he's just laying the groundwork. He's talking about what the individuals of the church, where they must be moving, where they must be growing, if the church is going to do all these other things that he's going to talk about. But we cannot take these things and just let them roll off our back, or we'll get into the fun stuff and the detailed stuff, and it may be fun to look at, but it's going to be meaningless unless we've taken these other steps. And we've taken true steps of growth in these other areas. So, next, patient, bearing with one another. Bearing with the weaknesses we see in others. And not ceasing to love someone when we see their weaknesses and their faults. Remember what love is? Desiring the highest good for others. It's not just telling people whatever they want to hear and that. It's desiring the highest good for others. It's not coddling them necessarily. Maybe you give a hug when a hug is needed. But it's not just telling somebody what they want to hear all the time. Or usually there's a selfish motive in that anyway. When somebody babies you, when somebody always tells you what you want to hear, and they draw you in close, and they draw you in close, and they draw you in close, and they begin to manipulate you, that's not love. That's doing what appears to be good things with a selfish motive. That's a whole nother side. In verse 17 of chapter 3, it said, Paul's praying, and he says, rooted and established in love. Now that sounds poetic and good and nice. This sounds just plain old difficult. Oh, what's rooted and established in love? But this is saying, bear with one another. Love one another. Even when you see faults and shortcomings, continue to love and bear with one another. But a team out for the purposes of God A church. A team out for the purposes of God must be constantly moving in this direction. Now, for most of us, to be accused of pride is a great offense. Nobody wants to be accused of pride and arrogance. Is there a more cutting thing you could hear about yourself? What if I was to get you alone and we were to talk and I say, you know, you're just really arrogant. Pride, man, is just flowing out of your pores. You would probably be a little offended. And I probably would be too if you told me. But it's the truth. It's probably the truth. It's likely one of your greatest struggles. Pride is likely one of your greatest struggles. You may have this quiet and humble disposition, but you know what I'm talking about because you want your own way. You know, some of the lowest people that I have ever run into, if you've ever dealt with street people, people that have lost everything, they have nothing left, and you think, oh, surely this poor person dressed in rags and laying in the gutter, they're surely going to be humble. Let me put my arm around them and you better get ready for a fight. They're likely there because of their pride. And you have a fight on your hands because they still have that same pride. So don't just think because you look humble, but you have some kind of sweet disposition, that pride is not at the core of your being fighting to come out. Acknowledge it. I'd like for us to make some spiritual progress this morning. Right here today. Instead of just going through this and learning, I'm not going to ask you to stand up or raise your hand or anything. Or come forward. But I'm going to ask you, between you and God, in your heart and in your mind, you know, you don't have to close your eyes. You can do this with your eyes open. I can't even tell if you're doing it. But I want you to acknowledge that pride and self-focus is your tendency. Acknowledge that. You have to stand a lot greater chance of growing in the Lord if you will just acknowledge that to yourself and to God. Pride and self-focus is my tendency. That's where I tend to go. Glory. Even if you're really, really quiet about it. Even if you never brag. Self-glory. Self-preeminence. Protecting yourself. So, you can repent of that now too, if you want, between you and God. Now, don't let this be the end of it. Because God usually wants to get to the bottom of things. And He wants to root this out. Now, I'm not telling you your old nature, your flesh, is going to be completely rooted out. But you can submit that to God. And you cannot have pride dominate you at this very minute. You can walk in surrenderedness and not have pride dominate you. But you better know that when you let your guard down, when the flesh takes over, pride will come back. Now, I could try to point out a lot of things. I could say, are you easily offended? Well, if you're easily offended, then pride is the problem that you have. Or maybe you're just, you have a very quiet demeanor, yet you're closed off to meaningful input into your life. Pride is your problem. If you didn't catch on to it so far, pride is our problem. And you need to be aware of this. That you look, your this idea of self-glory, self-preeminence, self-focus, that is our tendency. That is the old nature. So, he says here, this is more difficult than it sounds, then, isn't it? Be patient, bearing with one another in love. Now, much of this, as we've already taught, flows out of humility. So, we need to be patient and not have the dollar waiting on a dime attitude towards other people, because we are completely humble and meek, and we're doing things God's way, not our way. And we see God's value of another individual. An element of true growth and maturity is seeing our own sin more clearly. We talked about this a couple of weeks ago. As you see a person really grow in the Lord, let's say maybe you've read, and I've talked about this, about a biography of Jonathan Edwards or something. You see holy living, more and more holy living. Because we grow and we do things, you know, I can't do everything today that I did 10 years ago. The Lord now convicts me of things He didn't convict me of. So I'm growing in how I live. My actual living out of my faith is growing. Now hopefully We all are. Our holy living is growing. But there's an odd correlation. As your holy living grows, you become more aware of your sinfulness. Isn't that strange? You become more aware of your sinfulness. Huh. Humility. This is a part of, it's a part of your growth. More aware of your own sinfulness. Now this, of course, all this being patient with one another, bearing with one another, is of course not to say that the church and we are not called to spur one another on and to hold one another accountable and to deal with sin. Maybe especially the sin of pride, especially when it causes disunity in the church. When there's disunity, because next he's going to go and he's going to talk about unity in the church. Why is he talking about humility and putting others' needs and those things? It's because that's a problem that causes disunity. Pride, when you see disunity, pride is generally at the core of disunity. And so those things, we need to learn how to deal with those things and be open to input on those things, because you're not the only person that struggles with pride. I'm not the only person that struggles with pride. We all do. Verse 15 down there kind of addresses this. It talks about, we're not going to get into it now, but it says, speaking the truth in love is something that happens and needs to happen in the body. It's how we spur one another on to humility and to following Christ. One more down here. The next, we won't get deeply into this one this week. We'll catch it next week. But as a precursor to talking about the church, okay, he's talked about the humility and the meekness, about bearing with one another and loving one another, being patient with one another. Those things need to be happening. We need to be growing in those things if we're going to be able to do the next things that happen. One of the next things that happen is unity. Verse 3 says, make every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace. Without these qualities that we have just listed, we will not have unity. And without unity, we will not have the church we are called to be. And we will not fulfill His calling, and you will not fulfill His grand calling on your life. And what is that grand calling? To bring praise to His glorious grace and to know the fullness of His joy. That is when we know the fullness of His joy, when the mode of our life is to bring praise to His glorious grace, then, as Jesus said, you will know the fullness of my joy. That's the only time we'll know the fullness of His joy, is when that is happening in our life. So that's the groundwork. That's the groundwork for what He's going to go into here. Most of the rest of chapter 4 here is on the church and about how the church is to build itself up in unity and the job of the church and each part doing its part and all those things. But this has to come first. So I'll ask you this week. So you see, we have to get over this idea that we're just in school and we're just learning something. We're going to add to our knowledge base. We have to take action. That means repentance, acknowledging sin, acknowledging areas of growth, and applying faith and drawing on the inexhaustible resources of Christ. So we have to grow and prepare, or we as a church will just be talking about this stuff. We won't actually progress in it and be doing it.